This program is brought to you by Emory University.
A reading from the Gospel of John. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For all who did evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God, the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. A snake on a stick. Snake on a stick. If we could bottle up some snake oil to go with that, get FDA approval to sell it on the home shopping network, we could make a fortune. If you've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, got depressed and started moaning, got yourself bit by a copperhead, just take a swig of this here Candler snake oil. Stare at this snake on a stick and you'll be healed. Comes in travel sizes to fit in your carry-on. What a bizarre story, given to us both in the book of Numbers and then to our bewilderment in John's Gospel, as a prelude to perhaps the most famous verse about Jesus in all of Scripture. So was it magic that happened that day in the Sinai wilderness that brought us here to the fourth week of Lent? While our English title, Numbers, refers to the census at the beginning and end of this book, the title for the book in Hebrew is In the Wilderness. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, In the Wilderness, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That particular wilderness was where some of the most formative drama of our faith occurred, where a generation of former Hebrew slaves died in the desert without experiencing the promise of the promised land. The desert wilderness is the place, right, where the Holy Family fled from Palestine to Egypt when Herod was killing newborns, where Jesus went for 40 days to pray, fast, and face his demons, where the early church mothers and fathers went to be formed for the work of the new church, where many of us sometimes find ourselves in life, where God keeps showing up with rivers to make us glad and green valleys, where we can lie down and rest. But before we rush to spiritualize the wilderness, we must take seriously what it was for Moses and his followers for 40 years. Why our story this morning from Numbers comes at the end of what scholars call the murmuring stories. The Israelites realized after they had left their homes and bondage in Egypt just how vulnerable they were in a hostile landscape of the Sinai Desert. Picture Honduran migrants on foot in the Sonora Desert of southern Arizona. No water, death-dealing heat and cold of the high desert, rattlesnakes and scorpions in their path, cacti that can rip flesh from bone, not to mention enemies armed and camped on the other side of the barren mountains. Picture Syrian Christians last week fleeing into the desert without knowing if they will survive, if they will inherit a promise. So the murmuring began in that wilderness, and Yahweh responded. When the Israelites complained they didn't like the water of Morah, God sent Moses the recipe and ingredients to sweeten the water. When the people complained they lacked food, the unleavened bread devoured years ago, God sent manna from heaven. When parched with thirst, the people feared aloud they would die, God made water gush from a rock. When manna wasn't enough, they murmured to Moses and God sent quail. But remember, it was 40 years. Add 40 years to your current age. Do the math. Remembering the average lifespan in that era was probably only mid-40s. Imagine for the next 40 years of our lives wandering in the Sinai. Not a pilgrim people cared for by hospitable strangers on our spiritual walk through the meadows, but a people who will suffer and die in the wilderness. By the time they reached Canaan, all who had departed together from Egypt, all but a few had died. Aaron had died. Miriam had died. Moses would die soon. Vulnerable immigrants and refugees wandering in the hostile wilderness for 40 years. What faithful people wouldn't have murmured? I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired was a justified cry from Mississippi after more than 100 years of wilderness suffering. How long, O Lord, is often a faithful call to God for help from and for people in the wilderness, not a whine from the privileged. So it is no surprise that the final form of the book of Numbers took shape centuries after Moses. Soon after the Babylonian exile, when that later Jewish community took up this book to remind them of their ancestors' desert years, of Yahweh's faithfulness to them in every wilderness, but also of their covenant responsibilities to remain faithful to God, who was and would be with them in the wilderness, even when that God failed to live up to their expectations of what a God should do. Finally, we arrive here, chapter 21 of In the Wilderness, when the people's murmuring takes a deadly turn. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, they turn on Moses and turn on God. Fists clenched and rage directed towards Moses and God, they cry out, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? To die in this wilderness? We detest this manna that we must pick up off the ground to feed our children and to eat year after year, 40 years. Justified as it might have been, it was the wrong thing to shout to the God of all creation, who in divine anger sent rattlesnakes this time, not manna, not water, not quail. Effective. We know the role snakes and serpents played in ancient and sacred history. the Israelites must have pictured that cobra on Pharaoh's gold crown staring at them as they made bricks. Nothing like the fear of cobras and death to stimulate repentance. Moses interceded once again, and God changed God's mind, telling Moses, "Put a bronze snake on a pole and lift it up for all to see." A snake on a stick. All someone had to do after being bitten was look up to this wooden and metal icon, and they would be healed. As Barbara Brown Taylor suggests, if looking at the serpent reminded the people to lift their hearts to God, then the snake became a sacrament. Looking up at it, they looked through it to their only physician, who was their health, their salvation, and their cure. She's right to help us see the sign of life in this symbol, to see that this sign of life, as the people turned to it, became a presence of God after so much suffering, so much illness. There was no magic in the bronze snake, any more than there is magic here at the altar today in the chalice and paten, yet something divinely life-giving was occurring in that community that will occur here this morning, something both human and divine that actually enhances physical and mental health and prolongs life. In the field of public health, this new way of seeing the world is changing global health practices. For years, doctors, nurses, public health professionals, and community workers and epidemiologists were trained to identify what are called the leading causes of mortality, the leading causes of death. They were educated to isolate causes of death and illness, oftentimes putting these problems into competition with one another for attention and resources. They would start by identifying and analyzing the deficits of individuals and communities: poverty, crime, illiteracy, racism, lack of access to health insurance and medical care, economic downturns, untreatable viruses and emerging deadly bacteria, obesity, smoking-related cancers, unsafe sex and needle sharing, professional murmuring. Watch the news. This is how we see the world, looking for leading causes of mortality. One of the emerging leaders in global health, Gary Gunderson, a seminary graduate, says it's hard to see hope, blessing, signs of life when we have become fearful people watching 30,000 homicides a year in America, or heroin addiction on the rise, or dwindling funds for HIV/AIDS research, or lethal consequences of racism, or new strands of superbugs in LA hospitals, or deadly snakes at our feet. Church leaders function in the same way, right? Almost every time we engage in mission and outreach. In radical departure from that tradition, a new generation of public health visionaries, alongside congregations active in community development, invite us to turn our attention from the leading causes of mortality to the presence of God's life-enhancing, life-prolonging, life-giving activity in our communities. Where, they ask, can we locate the leading causes of life? Those individual and communal practices and capacities that enhance our agency as gifted, skilled, inspired, connected, caring members of communities. If we confess God is present, Emmanuel, God with us, blessing and loving, then we must look for those divine, tangible, and intangible signs of God's presence and build on those, not suppress them under heavy accounts of deficit and fear. For God so loved the world, I came that you might have life. And this call to Moses as he looked out over the promised land, I set before you life and death. Choose life. In 1992, a declining St. Mark United Methodist Church in Midtown Atlanta found itself in an urban neighborhood resettled and renewed by the gay community. And in that era, 1992, surrounded by many neighbors who had lost friends or family or partners to AIDS, some of the elderly church members offered the fellowship hall and Sunday school rooms as safe, free space for support groups to meet. And then the following year, during one particularly hot summer gay pride parade, these older church members decided to hand out cups of water to those participating in the parade or watching it go by. The church members had simply seen how thirsty they were. The simple gesture of these grandparents offering a cup of water to the LGBT community around them marked a turn in the life of the church. It is now a vibrant congregation of more than 1,700 members, where Candler alumni serve on staff and Candler students in contextual education positions. But this divine gesture didn't mark a turn in the trajectory of the congregation. The congregation was already witnessing to Christ by displaying leading causes of life in the ways it interpreted and lived its baptismal covenant, interpreted and lived the passing of the peace during worship, in the imitation of God's hospitality proclaimed in the Eucharistic liturgy, as church members turned unused classrooms into long-term shelter for homeless women in recovery and their children. A cup of water wasn't magic, but it was a sign of God's hospitality to their gay and lesbian neighbors who had wandered in a hostile wilderness much longer than 40 years. The cup of water signaled the congregation's capacity to be God's welcoming, blessing community. As nearby residents interpreted this gesture of authentic welcome, more people were drawn to the church where they found a place to belong, where people prayed for them, cared for them with real resources, support, and friendship, and where they cared for others too. Every medical and public health study confirms that belonging to a caring community enhances and prolongs life. Welcoming, blessing, belonging, leading causes of life. Now come with me back to the Arizona desert along the Mexican border and look for a blue flag on a stick. If we're migrants, we'll have to move fast so we can't carry enough water to sustain us through the wilderness. Without water, the Israelites knew, people die quickly in the desert. Over the last decade, 3,000 women, men, and children just south of Tucson and Green Valley, Arizona, have died. They've perished in that desert more than those who died in the 9/11 attacks. The blue flag signals a water station where people of faith fill large drums with water for migrants. These are contested spaces as local ranchers, border patrol, and Minutemen destroy the flags and water drums, pointing to Arizona laws forbidding citizens from aiding anyone without documentation. Last year, Kanner students went to this border and met with migrants and local church leaders supporting them. A teenager from El Salvador fleeing gang violence and drought, a slight young man wearing a crucifix, said to us, "Tú sabes, pastor, que nosotros los inmigrantes rezamos el Salmo 23 cuando cruzamos." "You know, pastor, that we migrants pray the 23rd Psalm when we cross. The desert is the valley of the shadow of death for most. So we trust God to lead us beside still waters, or we will die," he said. "When we found the blue flag, we knew God would keep us alive until we met the people who put it there." The leading cause of life in this story is not the flag on a stick, not even the water drums. We must look up and through the flag to God's presence in the faithful desert congregations that at their legal and physical peril showed signs of courage and profound compassion, displayed in public contested spaces a cruciform love of the stranger who turned out to be their brother and sister in Christ. These congregations have become true sanctuaries in which life-altering, life-prolonging, life-giving practices occurred before they planted blue flags on the migrants' trail. People's lives were saved, restored, and redeemed as they were brought into a place of belonging and blessing. As Gary Gunderson reminds us, a blessing that doesn't lead to hope isn't a blessing at all. It's curse. There is no such thing as a blessing that doesn't lead to change or renewal. It is in the very nature of blessing to announce a worldview, to point us to life. The weekly practices of Southside Presbyterian Church in Tucson, the founding congregation of the sanctuary movement, strengthened the congregation's capacity to bless. What was once a Sunday morning time of offering food to hungry migrants before the 11 o'clock traditional worship service became a shared meal before shared worship. Black, white, brown, and Native American bodies, documented and undocumented bodies, side by side in safe and sacred space, sharing leadership, confessing, welcoming, worshiping, blessing, baptizing. We look up and through the blue flag to these leading causes of life. Isn't this what we do here this morning and throughout the 40 days of Lent? As we gather here in this safe and sacred space, to both look up and through these two pieces of wood nailed together, to see Jesus, in whom we have eternal life, our only physician, our health, and our salvation, and our cure. And to gather around this table, where the leading causes of life are strengthened in this community, for the church's journey with Jesus through the wilderness, where we will meet other sisters and brothers waiting on a cup of water, waiting on the bread of life and the cup of blessing.
The preceding program is copyrighted by Emory University. Please visit us at emory.edu.